Mel was absolutely right this morning in his prayer when he said it was a beautiful day outside. But it is even more beautiful inside, with God's people praising His name. Thank you so much for being here. I'm thrilled that you're here. I'm sure everybody else is as well. Good morning. It is good to see. I want to make sure that we get this right. Okay. It is a beautiful morning. As I said, it is a beautiful morning outside, but it is definitely beautiful in here with people praising God. And that, I just absolutely love that. I would encourage you to pull out a Bible and continue praising God with us during this period of study. As we go through the study, we may all learn the lessons from the Bible, from God's Word, what God is trying to teach us. And if you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the pew with you. But if there's not, just scoot in close to somebody next to you, somebody that does, and I'm fairly certain that they won't bite. Before we get started, however, I would like to say one thing of a personal nature. Becca and I are driving home to Kentucky this week for her sister's wedding, and we're going to be gone until the 10th. And while we're gone, Becca and I would both like to ask for the prayers of the congregation that we both have a safe arrival and a safe trip home, or a safe trip back here. And because I know that you all will be very diligent in doing that, I'll take the time now to say thank you for keeping us in your prayers. Thank you. Well, let's get started, shall we? My papaw is one of the most impressive people that I have ever known. I know that I talk a lot about him, but I think it's only human nature that we talk about things or people that impress us so much. And my papaw, even though he passed away 8 years ago now, he still impresses me. He's still one of the most impressive people that I've ever known in my entire life. I mean, he was good with his hands. He was good with his money. He was good with his wife and his children. He was definitely good with his grandchildren. Maybe a little too good. But he was good with strangers and friends. And he was just so impressive in so many different ways. And all of us have people in our lives like that. All of us have people that we just think are so impressive that they're superhuman almost. And if nothing else, there's someone that we want to try to emulate. Somebody that we want to try and imitate. And this morning, I want us to talk about someone who is one of the most impressive people in the entire Bible. And he is so impressive, if for nothing else, for three very simple things. And this morning, I want us to look at those three things, and I want us to think about how we can imitate Paul in our lives, as was suggested in our reading this morning that Brother Jesse read for us in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, in verse 6. But to get started, I'd like for us to... I do have the wrong verse up there. I'm sorry. Acts the 9th chapter. If you would turn over to Acts the 9th chapter, I apologize for that. If you would turn over to Acts the 9th chapter, and I want us to read the first 20 verses here. I know this is a long reading, but I'm going to ask for your patience. And I want us to use this to get in our minds the type of person Paul was. Starting in verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul rose from the ground And where his eyes, or when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here am I, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire of the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias said, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, before kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went in his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized. And when he had received food and was strengthened, then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. I think there are a number of things that are so impressive about the Apostle Paul. But one of the things that I think is so impressive about him is that he was an honest person. He was a completely honest person when it came to the truth. And I want us to notice his honesty. If you would turn over to Acts, the 26th chapter. Acts, the 26th chapter. Starting in verse 4. Here Paul is in front of King Agrippa, giving his defense as to why he is on trial by the Jews. And notice the kind of honesty that he has. Notice starting in verse 4. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints I shut up in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul was definitely an honest person when it came to the truth. But also notice in verse 19, after Paul finishes telling King Agrippa of his conversion story, what he says in verse 19, Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Paul was a completely honest person. When he was a Pharisee, he was a completely honest person. He was of the strictest sect of the Jews. When the old scriptures, when the old law said to do something, he did it. And he made sure other people around him did it. And if they didn't do it, he persecuted them. He even went to other cities to persecute them, to spread God's word, to teach other people about what God wanted them to do. And when he was, and you notice that in verses 4 and 5. But also, he was completely honest when he came face to face with Jesus, as we read in verse 9. In verse 19 here, in Acts 26, notice he says that I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. On that road to Damascus, when Jesus called out his name and saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul said, who are you, Lord? And Jesus identified himself as Jesus, the one that he was persecuting. And Saul accepted that for the truth that it was. He was completely honest when he came face to face with Jesus. But notice also something else that we'll notice in just a little bit longer, in a little while, that when he came face to face with persecution, he was even completely honest with the truth. That is so impressive about Paul, that when he came face to face with the truth, that he was completely honest. And we need to be completely honest as well when we come face to face with the truth. In John the 17th chapter in verse 17, in the garden, when Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night which he was betrayed, he prays to God that his followers be sanctified by your truth. And he says that your word, God's word, is truth. Earlier that night in John the 14th chapter, verse 6, Jesus clearly states that he is the truth. He says of himself, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the truth, and his words are the truth. Notice in Hebrews the first chapter, in verses 1 and 2, Hebrews the first chapter, verses 1 and 2, notice what the Hebrew writer says of Jesus. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Jesus and his words are truth. And as Jesus said in John 16, verse 13, the words that the Holy Spirit would inspire the Bible writers to say is God's truth. We need to be completely honest with ourselves when it comes to the truth, when it comes to the Bible, that this is God's holy word, that this is God's truth, that it is, as 2 Timothy, the third chapter, says in verses 16 and 17, that it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We need to be fully convinced with the truth that this is God's word and that is sufficient, that is complete for us, for every good work that God wants us to do. We need to be completely honest with God's word. We need to be completely honest with the Bible when it says, for example, in Genesis, the first chapter, that God created all of the universe by speaking it into existence in 6 literal days. We need to be honest with the Bible when it says in Genesis, the second chapter, that God demands obedience from his creation. And we need to be honest when it says in Genesis, the third chapter, that God punishes disobedience. But we also need to be honest with the Bible when it says in John 3:16 that God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That even though God will punish disobedience, he still loves us and he still wants us to repent and turn back to him. That, among everything else, is one of the foundational truths that are found within the truth, the Bible. Honesty is such a big deal, especially in a world full of lies, where even the first sin was a lie by the devil. Paul is so impressive in that he lived his whole life with a good conscience, as Acts 23, verse 1 says. That when he was a Pharisee, he lived his life as well as he could, as honest with the Scriptures as he could. When he came face to face with Jesus, he was as honest as he could with that. And when he faced persecution, as we'll see in a minute, he was completely honest with that. We need to, as well, be completely honest with the truth. And we definitely need to strive to imitate Paul in this regard. Something else that I think that is so impressive about the Apostle Paul is that even though he was going to be persecuted, even though he knew he was going to be persecuted, he obeyed Jesus anyway. And he endured persecution. If you would turn over to Acts, the 20th chapter, Acts, the 20th chapter, and read with me verses 22 to 24. Acts 20, verses 22 to 24. In this context, Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders at Miletus, and he's telling them of the things that must come to pass. And notice in verse 22, he says, "And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things do move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Notice what Paul says here. Paul says that he knew he was going to be persecuted. And persecution is absolutely nothing new to the Apostle Paul. In Acts the 9th chapter, if we would have continued reading from our verses, or from our original reading, in Acts the 9th chapter, verses 23 through 25, you see that almost as soon as Paul became a Christian, almost soon as he believed in Jesus and was baptized and started preaching, that persecution came upon him. The Jews of Damascus tried to kill him to the point where they had to lower him out of the city in a basket by night. He was no stranger to persecution. And notice what it says here in Acts the 20th chapter, verse 23, that the Holy Spirit was saying everywhere that he went that he was going to be persecuted. You know, there's an old saying, the devil you know is better than the devil you don't. But with Paul, I'm not so sure that can be said. Because I want you to look at some of the things that Paul suffered. If you would turn over to 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. I want us to notice some of the things that Paul endured for the sake of Christ. Starting in verse 23 of 2 Corinthians 11. He says, Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils of false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness, beside the other things, what come upon me daily. Paul suffered a lot. And I can't even imagine this type of suffering. And I know that most of us can't imagine this type of suffering. I mean, just the other day, last Friday, I was working at home, and Becca was at work, and we didn't have any food in that. Let me rephrase that. We did have food in the house. We didn't have anything, hot dogs or hot pockets or anything that comes piping hot out of the microwave. So that nothing that met my culinary expertise. But there was nothing for me to eat, so to speak. So when Becca got home, I was just like, oh, I am so starving. I mean, I haven't eaten in like 8 hours. I mean, so many of us are like that we don't even understand what real suffering is. Here, Paul in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, says, look at all the things that happened to him. He was thirsting and hungry often. He was fasting often. And not to mention all the beatings and the whippings and the scourgings and the shipwreckings and whatever else that came along with that. This is a man that really suffered, and it's so hard for us to get our minds around that. And what's even harder for most of us is what caused somebody to do that. What made somebody endure so much persecution? I think it's because of what Philippians, the 3rd chapter, verses 12 through 14 says. That he was focused on the goal. If you would turn over there, Philippians, the 3rd chapter, and read with me. Verses 12 through 14. He says to the Philippians, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The reason why Paul was able to endure these persecutions was because he had his eyes on the prize, so to speak. He was focused on heaven. He was completely focused on heaven. And we need to do the same if we're going to endure persecution. You know, the Bible says that we are going to endure persecutions. If you're a Christian, you are going to endure persecutions. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, verses 16 through 26, Jesus explains that if the world hates me, they will hate you as well, talking to his disciples. And he even reiterates that in John, the 15th chapter, verses 18 through 25, that on the night that he was betrayed, if people are going to even kill Jesus, his disciples shouldn't think it odd that they would persecute, that the world would persecute them. Christians are going to suffer for their faith. But if we're going to endure this persecution, if we're going to endure it to get to heaven, we need to have the same focus that Paul had. Notice in Philippians, again in Philippians, the 3rd chapter, continue reading with me in verses 15 and 16. Notice what Paul says to the Philippians and says to us as well. Therefore, let us, as many are mature, have this mind that Paul had, focused on the prize of heaven. That you have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you, that you need to have this mindset. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule and let us have this same mind. We definitely need to have this same mind if we're going to get to heaven. We need to be focused at Christ sitting on the right hand of the throne of God. If you would turn over to Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and notice something else that we need to have in our focus, starting in verse 1. The Hebrew writer says this, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We definitely, definitely need to put all of those things in our lives that get in our way. We need to get rid of them. We need to lay aside every weight, as Paul in the Hebrew writer says. We need to get those things out of our way so we can be clearly focused on getting to heaven. All those things that don't really matter in this world, all those things that hinder us
are stumbling blocks to us in getting to God, whether it be lust, whether it be greed, whether it be covetousness, whether it be whatever else. We need to get rid of all of that so we can clearly focus on Christ at the right hand of the throne of God, saying, come on, I know you can make it. We also, as this passage tells us, need to gain encouragement from this great cloud of witnesses that have already gone on before us. People like Noah and people like Abraham, people like Paul. We need to hear them cheering us on through the pages of the Bible saying, we did it, you can too. You can make it to heaven. You can run the race. You can fight the good fight of faith. You can keep the faith. You can make it to heaven. We definitely need to gain encouragement from that. So that in the end, as Revelation 2 verse 10 says, that we can obtain the crown of life, which is waiting for those of us who have endured all of this all the way to the end. If we're going to get to heaven, we're going to need to have the same focus that Paul did in his life. Well, one other thing in the lesson will be yours. At the end of Paul's life, I want us to notice something about Paul. If you would turn over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, in verses 6 through 8. In this last letter to the young preacher Timothy, Paul writes this to him. Right after he is finished saying, preach the word in season and out of season and fulfill your ministry, he says this in verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And notice, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. At the end of his life, Paul was ready for the judgment. I think that is just so impressive. Especially when you look out into the world and you see so many people with so many deathbed regrets. Paul was able to say this at the end of his life. And why was he able to say this at the end of his life? Well, notice again verse 7. He says that he had fought the good fight of faith, the faith that Jude had talked about in Jude the 3rd chapter, or in Jude the 1st chapter, verse 3 and 4. Jude says to contend earnestly for the faith, and that is exactly what Paul did. That is exactly what Paul did everywhere that he went. He wielded the sword of God, the word of God, everywhere that he went. He fought the good fight of faith, but also notice that he finished the race. If you would, turn over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, and I want us to read verses 24 to 27. I want us to notice this, that Paul finished the race that he started out on. Verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in a way, in such a way, that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I should myself become disqualified. Paul fought the good fight, and he ran the race that was set before him. The race that he had started when he was a young child. The one that when he became a Pharisee, the one that when he became a Christian, he ran the race that was set before him. And notice also back in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter and verse 7, that he kept the faith. If you would turn over to 2 Timothy, the 1st chapter. And I want us to see us how he did that. In 2 Timothy, the 1st chapter, verses 8 through 12. Notice what Paul says. He says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." Paul was able to keep the faith because he was first and foremost not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And notice also, he was so much not ashamed of the gospel of Christ that it was evident in his life. It was evident by the way that he lived his life. In Galatians 2 verse 20, notice that it was not him who lives, but Christ who lives in him. And does that mean some sort of magical, mystical indwelling of the Holy Spirit like so many in the religious world would like us to believe? No, it is as 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1 says, as Paul imitated Christ, he wants us to also imitate him. The reason, how Christ was living in Paul was that he was subjecting himself, bringing his body into subjection, disciplining his body into subjection to mold his life into the life of Jesus, into a life of humble submission and obedience to God. And it is, as Philippians, the 1st chapter, verses 12 through 14 says, evident to everyone, even those of the Roman Praetorian Guard that were holding him under lock and key. Paul was able to do this, notice, because God was with him. If you would turn back to 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter. And I want us to notice verses 17 and 18. Paul, after he says that finally there is laid up a crown for me, or there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. After he says that, in verses 9 through 16, he talks about all the people that had forsaken him, that had left him for one reason or another. But notice what he says in verses 17 and 18. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work. Preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul was able to do this because God was with him. God was with him even when everyone else had forsaken him. This is something that we definitely need to remember. Is that God will not forsake a righteous man. That if we live our lives righteously, he will not forsake us. If we are walking with him, he will never leave us. It is only us who leaves him when we sin. And if we do walk with him, we can, as Romans 8, verses 31 through 39 say, be more than conquerors. If you would turn over there with me, Romans the 8th chapter, and read with me verses 31 through 39. Paul says this to the Romans. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen. Who is even at the right hand? Who also makes intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long and we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And to that I say amen. With Christ, with God, nothing is impossible. And that we can, as Paul was, be ready for the judgment. As I said earlier, so many people have these deathbed regrets. Oh, I wish I would have done that, or I wish I would have done this, or something else. If we want to avoid the greatest of all deathbed regrets, we need to imitate Paul and get ourselves ready for the judgment. We need to prepare ourselves for the judgment by fighting the good fight of faith, by finishing the race that is set before us, and keeping the faith until he calls us home to him in heaven. So what made Paul so impressive, and what can we do to imitate him? Well, first, Paul was impressive because he was honest with himself, but he was honest when he came face to face with the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he died for our sins and rose again to show the power that he has over death and to show us also that if we believe in him and obey him, we too can be raised with him to walk in newness of life. We need to be honest with the truth. Paul was able to endure the persecution because he was firmly focused on getting to heaven. He laid everything aside to focus on that one goal, that most important of all goals. If we're going to endure persecution, we need to be ready for that as well. We need to have the same focus that he had. And thirdly, Paul was ready to die and face the judgment of God due to how he lived his life. We need to live our lives in a similar manner if we're going to be ready for the judgment day. So as we close, I must ask the question, are you ready for the judgment day? That is the chorus to the invitation song that we're about ready to sing. Are you ready? Well, are you? I want you to think hard about that. And maybe you think that you're just too evil or too wicked, or that you've done too many bad things in your life that God would never be able to forgive you or save you. Well, maybe you can find comfort in the words of Paul in 1 Timothy, the first chapter, in verse 12 through 17. In 1 Timothy, the first chapter, starting in verse 12, Paul says this, And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtain mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible to God, who alone is wise, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Paul, who was the chiefest of all sinners, who was a blasphemer against God, who was a persecutor of His will, who was an insolent man, God allowed to be saved. God wanted to save him. He wants to save you too. That is one of the so many things that are just so impressive about God. Now is the time that we offer the invitation to anyone who needs to make their lives right with God, who needs to prepare for the judgment day. And that day is going to be a great day. But for some, it will be a bright day where we will be allowed in heaven when God will say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." But to others, it will be a very, very sad day when He will say to those, "Depart from me, I never knew you." As we sing the invitation song, ask yourself again, are you ready for the judgment day? If you're not, do what you need to do to prepare for the judgment day. If you need to be baptized into His name for the forgiveness of your sins, then do so. If you need to say a prayer and repent to God, then do so. If you would like to ask the congregation for prayers on behalf of you, that you can get your life right with God, that you too can prepare for the judgment day, then I encourage you to do so. Why don't we all think of this and act upon these things? Prepare for the judgment as we stand and as we sing.